with open hearts, O God. Lord, that we would respond, O God. I need Your Jesus. I need Your anointing. I need Your power and unction as I bring forth Your Word, O God. And Jesus, I expect that and I believe You for it, O God. And Lord God, we will go on in You this day. Lord, we will reach new vistas in You this day, Lord. Oh, God, we are expecting You, Lord, to do unprecedented things even this day, Jesus. And so, Lord, it's with confidence in You that we ask these things and expect them in the name of Jesus, that You might receive all the glory, the honor, the power, and the praise. Lord, You alone might receive it throughout eternity, Lord God. Oh, for You alone are worthy of it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated.
The ushers, take the offering, please.
I feel like the Lord gave the altar call to this message and what He said. I know that was the Lord, and I believe this message is from the Lord. It fits right along with what He said. In all of life, there is for man only one pursuit that should be the ultimate, primary course of his every expenditure of energy in life. There is only one path, one goal, one objective, one vision, one hope, which should consume the very being of every believer upon the face of this spinning globe. It is the one craving, the one longing, the one desire, the one cry of every creature called man. It is the one thing which will bring complete rest, final harmony with self, total peace with all men, and ultimate joy in life. Yes, there is only one pursuit that God would have His people pressing towards. And that is the pursuit after God Himself. After God Himself. The title of this message is In Pursuit of God. He is the ultimate trophy. He is the ultimate trophy. And let me ask you, is He the chief aim, the chief desire, the primary longing of your heart? Deuteronomy 4:29 says, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him, if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Many are not earnestly and actively seeking Him. Now I want you to listen very carefully today, very carefully to the message that God would bring. Many are not earnestly and actively seeking Him. In this entire earth, I believe that I could be very safe in saying that out of all believers, there is only a small handful that are really, truly, earnestly in the pursuit after God Himself. Yet I believe that He's available for every man that would seek Him with their whole heart. Many have found salvation, but have not found Him. Salvation is not finding Him, knowing Him, having Him, holding Him experientially. It's not the end of the pursuit, rather it's the beginning. It's the basis. It's the foundation. Fewer, but still many, have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But this is not the end of the pursuit, as Brother Ron brought out this morning. It's far from it. Our brother Paul had been saved, Spirit-filled, had wonderful spiritual experiences, but he was still on this pursuit after God. He wrote in Philippians 3:10 that I might know Him. He was in this pursuit. He was pressing. He was following after to know Him experientially. Reminds me of a story I heard. There was once a man who found a nugget of gold in the shallow eddies of a swift-flowing river. This was early in the summer, and so he made his camp there and began to anxiously pan for more and more gold. Towards the end of a summer, another hiker pushed his way into the area where that first gold nugget had been found. And he also found a nugget of gold. But unlike the other miner, he refused to camp at that spot, but pushed his way with dogged determination through the brush, upriver, to the very source of the river. And there he found what he was searching for, a whole, as it were, river of gold. And many Christians are like this. They have come so far in God, and they've camped. They've stopped. They haven't pushed on up the river to the source of the blessing that they're now experiencing, to the source of God Himself. Finding truth is not finding Him. Finding truth is not finding Him. It is not the end of the pursuit, or even the goal of your pursuit, but it is a means of pursuing God. Finding out facts about God is not finding God. The education of theology is far different from the experience of theology. You've probably heard the little saying, many will miss heaven by 18 inches. And that is the distance between the head and the heart. And I believe many will miss finding God by 18 inches. The distance between the head and the heart. You know, John 8:32 says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I believe that. I believe that. But that word there, ginosko, depicts an active relationship between the one who knows and the thing or person being known, according to Vines. There's an active relationship between the person doing the knowing and the thing or person being known. For example, you can know that you have a demon of hurt. And you can know that Christ triumphed over every demon on the cross. And you can know that if you submit to God and resist the devil, that he will flee from you. But you know what? You can remain bound by that demon of hurt the rest of your life. Why? Because knowing the truth in the head does not set you free. You've got to experience the truth. It must be experienced through personal application by faith. So finding truth is not finding Him. Many are in the pursuit of ministries. Being used by God is not finding God. When we spend time for God at the expense of time with God and are directed that way, we make a grave mistake and our pursuit is ill-directed. I'm of the opinion, the Lord has been impressing this on me more and more, I believe. I am coming more and more to the opinion that my ministry should only be just simply this, an overflow of my love relationship with Jesus Christ. Just an overflow. And then the ministry is not a burden, a drain, a drudge. Not something you've got to go out and do. It's an overflow. And as I love Him and am filled with His love, day after day, the ministry is just the overflow of that. I have more than enough to give out because my life is just overflowing day after day after day with the love of Jesus Christ. Even the gifts of the Spirit, as necessary as they are and as earnestly as we should seek them, that is not having Him. Many parents make this mistake, thinking if they give them gifts, it can be a substitute of giving them themselves. I remember a young man I met up in the Colorado Rocky Mountains about a year ago. His father was executive president of a corporation which was in the top 10 in the Fortune 500 club in the United States. And Fred had been given all kinds of gifts growing up. Turned 16 and got an SL-450. That's not bad. For his 16th birthday present. He had all kinds of gifts. But as I talked with him, he looked at me and said this. He said, Larry, the one thing my father never gave me that I always wanted was himself. And when we seek after just the gifts of God, the things that God can give to us, the experiences, the emotional feelings that God can give to us, rather than seeking to know Him, we're on the wrong course.
Right.
We are on the wrong course. The inheritance of the priest, of the Levites, was God Himself. It was God Himself. I'm reminded of a Sunday school teacher who went to much work to lay out a whole relief map of Israel at the time of Joshua. And they divided it up into the different tribes. And the little boys in the Sunday school class were going to be allowed to pick which tribe they wanted to be, and they were going to see where their tribe was. And the teacher pointed at little Johnny and said, "Johnny, I'll let you go first. Which tribe do you want to be?" And Johnny said, "I want to be the tribe of Levi." And the man looked at him and said, the teacher looked at him and said, "Oh, but Johnny, Levi has no inheritance here." And Johnny looked at his teacher and said, "The Levites inherited God. The Levites got God. I tell you, I want the inheritance of the priest. That's the inheritance I want. I want him. He is my desire. Right. He is my desire." What does it mean to find God? What is the end of this pursuit after God? I believe that it's nothing less than walking in a continual experiential relationship with God. An experiential relationship with God. Not just a legal, but an experiential relationship with God. I'd like to set forth four scriptural examples. The first brother I'd like us to look at is our brother Enoch. Enoch, we don't know much about him, but in Genesis chapter 5, it gives us this testimony of Enoch. "And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. And then verse 24, it says again, "And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him." Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. The only other thing we really know about Enoch, we know a couple other things about him, but it's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before," in other words, why? For. Why was he translated? "For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God." He pleased God. But I want you to tie verse 6 in with this. Perhaps you've never made the connection between verse 5 and 6. I think verse 6 is in a sense describing Enoch. Right. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Yeah. Right. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently seek him. Yeah. See, God will reward those who diligently seek him. Now let me ask you, did Enoch get his reward? Did Enoch get what he was seeking for? What was his reward? It was God himself. It was God himself. And this is what Enoch wanted. He pursued God until he was rewarded with God. By faith, he diligently sought God. We see another man who was not in this pursuit, but then later was in this pursuit after God. And this is the first Adam. Consider in the garden. In the garden, he was not in this pursuit after God. God was there in a continual, unbroken fellowship with Adam's soul and spirit, and probably undoubtedly manifested himself at times in the cool of the day and walked physically even with him in a manifestation. There was an experiential relationship there between Adam and his maker. But sin came into the garden. And sin was the cursed separator of Adam and God. And man lost that experiential fellowship with God and has been in the pursuit after it once again from that time forward. And so we find ourselves in that pursuit. But let us consider the second Adam. Jesus. You know, he's the second Adam. I'm sure glad there's two. Aren't you? Aren't you glad there's two? I tell you, I love that Son of Man more every single day. He becomes more real to me, more precious to me. Oh, I love him. I'm so glad for the second Adam. We do not see the second Adam seeking after God. We do not see him in this pursuit after God. Far from it. We see him walking in continual, unbroken fellowship with his God. There was no sin there to break that fellowship, and he walked in that experiential place with God. His mind was continually God-centered, God-focused, God-directed. Every thought was God-centered. In my mind, one of the clearest pictures that we have of the way that Christ operated is found in John chapter 5, verse 19. Don't forget, we're to be Christ-like. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, listen up, guys. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, speaking of the Father, these also doeth the Son likewise. This is how Jesus Christ operated throughout his life. Whatever he saw the Father do, he did likewise. And it was this experiential relationship with his God that allowed him to walk perfectly, right in the middle of God's will. And also verse 30, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Because Christ was not pursuing God, but was living in a moment-by-moment experiential relationship with his God, the results were phenomenal. He lived by revelation. He lived by experiencing his God. I'm reminded of an article I read in Popular Science last weekend. I'm not much of a scientist, so I didn't understand all the mechanics of the thing, but I think I basically got what they were talking about. And they said, and this is to me is just phenomenal, they said that it was in theory now possible for an unmanned car in Los Angeles to be driven through rush hour traffic in L.A. And believe me, I've been from L.A. for a couple years, and I know what a difficult feat that would be. But the way they would do it was there could be a man in New York City in a simulated dash, so to speak. And this car in L.A. would be equipped with all kinds of television cameras. And so it would see everything around that, around it. And the man in New York would be sitting there seeing everything that a person in the car would have seen. And then he would make the maneuvers that a driver would make. And there were sensors connected to this man. And his every motion would be transmitted back to this car in Los Angeles. And this car would be able to go perfectly through that traffic without accident. Now that's phenomenal. But when I heard of that or read that, I thought, that's how Jesus Christ operated. That's how we're to operate. Totally tuned into our Father and his every move, we're to make the same move, as it were. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 some phenomenal words. Be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And Christ was that perfect. And so many of the church, I mean, there are so few in the church today who want to say that that can be experiential. They don't have enough faith for that. They're thinking according to the natural man's mind, and they can't even begin to see such a way that they could walk that perfect as your heavenly Father is. And 1 Peter 2:15 and 16 says, Be ye holy, for I am holy. Now I see in both these verses a correlation, as it were, implied between God's nature and ours, so that the result of pursuing him until we find him will be the holiness and the perfectness which he possesses. Which he possesses. See the correlation? Be holy, for I am holy. Be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The fourth example, I believe, of a people who will find their God, who will run to the end of the pursuit, is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. The bride will be a company of believers who have pursued their lover until they have found him. who have grown up into him in all things, Ephesians 4:15, who have come into the measure of the fullness of Christ, of the stature of Christ, Ephesians 4:13, who have not left their first love, Revelations 2:4, a bride that hath made herself ready, Revelations 19:7. Ephesians 5:27 says that he might present to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the kind of bride Jesus Christ deserves. Oh, doesn't he? Oh, he deserves that kind of bride. And I want to be that kind of bride. Without spot or wrinkle. We're called to be that bride, but we will not find perfection by seeking perfection, but by seeking the perfect one. I'm reminded of the scripture in Matthew 6:22. It says, If thine eye be single, your whole body will be full of light. A single eye, an eye that's looking only unto the perfect one. A single eye, that's the kind of eye that Jesus Christ had. A single eye, looking holy unto his God. What is the reason that we have not found him? What is the reason that we have not found him? I'd like to suggest 8. I know there's more, but these are 8 that I believe that the Lord has given to me for today. Number 1, we're satisfied with how much we already have of him. Some are satisfied with how much they already have of him. Many Christians think, I'm saved, I'm spirit-filled, I can speak in tongues, I know God is one. Plus, I've got a nice little ministry. What else could a man want in life? How thirsty are you for the experiential presence of God? I tell you, the Lord needs to put some salt on our tongue sometimes, I think, so that we will thirst for him more. That's what I've been praying. Lord, salt this old tongue of mine so I'll thirst for you more, so I'll run after you more. Are we thirsty, church? Are we thirsty? Number 2, some have subtly corralled their experience of God into only a legal position. Into only a legal position. It's only a legal happening, not an experiential one. Why seek for what you already have legally? Now let's not get too spiritual, too fanatical, too experience-oriented, Brother Wachemeyer. Then may I ask, why did our dear brother Paul, who had all these blessings legally, make the statements that he did? That I may know him. Paul, you already know him, brother. It's legal. No, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul, Acts 1:8. You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. Do you have the Holy Ghost? That I might know the power of his resurrection. He wanted it experientially. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, Paul said. I follow after. I'm chasing something. I am pursuing something. And it's not a legal something. It's an experiential something. Number 3, some have accepted subtle Calvinism, feeling that God only handpicks a few select people to have an experiential relationship with God. Some have accepted subtle Calvinism. Though most would never believe it, they live it. A subtle Calvinism that God only picks a few to have an experiential relationship with himself. They feel predestined to a predetermined amount of God. You know what this does? You know what this does? It makes God a respecter of persons. It makes God a respecter of persons, and that means one that judges the face and deals out according to the face of a person. It's like he comes and says, well, you've got this background, so sorry. You have these problems, so sorry. You look like it. You sit down front, you do this, okay. You can have me, you know. See? Makes him a respecter of persons, which he emphatically says that he is in no way that. He is not a respecter of persons. I could point my finger, and wherever my finger points, it's pointing to someone that can have the experiential presence of God. I am telling you the truth. On the authority of God's word. I had a young man come in my office about 6 months ago, struggling, going through dry times in his Christian life. Had some demons really working on him. But he made this statement in essence. He didn't say it in these words, but in essence, this is what he said. If this is all that God is going to give me of himself, it's not enough. If he doesn't like me, I don't like him. And that's the way he really felt. If this is all God is going to give me of himself, and subtly the accusation went against God. The man who in his heart accuses God for how much he has of God is sorely deceived. Sorely deceived. Number four, some have used works as a means of pursuing God. Some have relied upon their works as a means of pursuing God. You put your nose to the grindstone of spiritual activities and grind away until you feel like you can look up and receive your paycheck. You chalk up your spiritual brownie points in an effort to earn enough to receive the badge of God's presence for your spiritual uniform. You work to collect enough do's and didn'ts stamps to fill up your book so that you can trade in your book for God's presence. You want to know how you can tell whether you rely on works as a means of seeking God? If you can totally forget everything you did for God yesterday, seeing that it's only today's experience with God which counts, which is of any value, then you're probably free from this thing. But the people that depend on works, they always don't want to forget what they did yesterday. They want to hold up this list of prayer times not missed, Bible study not missed, etc., etc. They look back on yesterday. Yesterday's evidence versus today's experience. But I tell you, Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind. Not only the bad, but the good, as it were. He wasn't leaning on those. He was forgetting those things which were behind and saying, I want more. Works are not an end in themselves. They are not an end. He is the end. He is what we're seeking. Number five. Some are not asking for him in prayer. Listen carefully. Some are not asking for him in prayer. Jesus said, you have not because you ask not. And I believe this refers to him as much as anything else. Most seek him for what he can do for them, or what he can be for them, or for the feeling that he can give them. But oh, so few seek him just for him. Just for him. Just for who he is. A person related to me a story. It's not a story, it was what the Lord revealed to her. And I've got this about third hand, so it's not exactly accurate. But it really impressed me. And this lady who was a pillar in the church was praying, Lord, why is it? Asking the Lord, why is it that our pastor's wife seems to have such an experiential relationship with you? Why is it? And the Lord revealed an answer to her, and this is the way I remember it. And the Lord said, the reason that the pastor's wife has such an experiential relationship with me is because two things. She takes time to seek me. And second of all, she takes time to listen to me. She takes time to listen to me. I remember going through prayer class. One of Barbara's favorite verses that she quoted over and over again was, delight thyself in the Lord. Make him your delight. And oh, I tell you, that stuck with me, and that is pounding in my heart day after day. Delight thyself in the Lord. Delight in Him. Are we asking for Him in prayer? Number 6. Some are seeking Him in unbelief. Some are seeking Him in unbelief. They ask for more of Him, but they expect the same amount of Him. Really, they ask for more of Him. More, I want more, give me more, my heart cries out. And then all they're expecting is the same amount they already have. That's unbelief. That's faithlessness. We need to ask for Him in faith. We need to seek Him and pursue Him in faith, believing that He desires to give us more of Himself and that He will give us more of Himself. His presence is at the end of the avenue called faith. It really is. It's at the end of the avenue called faith. And this is what Brother Enoch found in Hebrews 11:6. He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him by faith. By faith. Number 7. Some are pursuing Him on the stallion of pride, when only the ass of lowliness will fit through the gate of His temple. Some are seeking Him on the stallion of pride, when only the lowly ass will fit through the gate of His temple. They're not willing to put their neck in the yoke of Christ and learn of His meekness and to really learn of His lowliness. They're not ready to empty themselves of self-ambition and make themselves of no reputation. No reputation. As did their example. I remember when deliverance first started, I was coming against different spirits, and I came against the spirit of pride. And I'll never forget it. I was laying on my bed at home, and the Lord just quickened this thing to me as I was laying there right before I was going to sleep. And as I began to pray against it, the Lord quickened a picture to my mind. And what it was I was already working on staff in the church, and He said, "Larry, would you be willing..." Now, He didn't speak this, but this is what I felt in my heart. He said, "Larry, would you be willing to seek Me, to hide in a prayer closet, to leave your ministry all behind, and flip hamburgers at McDonald's?" And He made it real. I mean, it wasn't just like a theoretical, nice little theoretical question. It was an experience that I began to have. I began to feel the emotions of leaving a good position here and going there and just seeking the Lord and flipping McDonald's hamburgers. And McDonald's is not my favorite. Some are not ready to lay down their lives and be stepped on by man, as was our Savior. They're not ready to seek if they will not be seen. They're not ready to seek if they will not be seen. Oh, they'll seek Him on the corner, but how about in the closet? Reminded of Zacchaeus. You remember our little friend, Zacchaeus? He was a man of great influence, dignity, great wealth, the Scripture says. He probably had a lot of pride. A lot of pride. And you know what? He'd probably been conscious of his short little height, his short stature, all the days of his life. I can't imagine the Jewish kids not poking fun at him. "Hey, stubby. Hey, shorty." All his life. He was probably very conscious of that. But you know, one day Jesus was going to pass by, and Zacchaeus wanted to see Him. He wanted to experience Him. He wanted to see Him. And the only way he could was to climb a tree. But only children climb trees, Zacchaeus. You're going to look very conspicuous up there. Everybody's going to know the reason that you're up in that tree is because you're such a shorty, such a stubby. But you know what? Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus. And so he humbled himself and he climbed up in the tree and became a spectacle to men in order that he might see Jesus. And Jesus walked by and he said, I know your name. You're Zacchaeus. You come down and I'm going to go to your house. Tell you, he'll come to the house of the lowly. He will come to the house of the lowly. Number eight, the eighth reason that we have not found him, and this is one I'd like to develop just a little more this morning. It's one that I've taken from the text, Deuteronomy 4:29. From thence you shall seek the Lord, you shall find him, if you seek for him with your whole heart. We have not sought him intensely enough. We have not sought him intensely enough. We have sought him on our terms, at our convenience, according to our feelings, with little determination and a minimum of sacrifice or discomfort to our flesh, and we've not found him. We have fit God into our schedules instead of fitting our schedules into our God. You see, we have been affected, face it, we have been affected by the age we live in. We have been affected by the age we live in. This is the age of drive-ins. Drive-ins, drive-throughs, you know. Hamburgers, you can get a full-course meal there. Just drive-through. 5 minutes later, have a full-course meal. Banks, you can do all your banking through drive-throughs. I hear there are automobile parts stores, drive-through. Down in California, I went one time to a drive-in church. Honey, let's go for a Sunday drive. We'll stop by the church on the way. Go to service. What kind of glory can fall in that kind of separated environment? Just wanted to drive into church, get it over with, and drive on. I even heard of a drive-in mortuary, if you can believe it. And the way I understood that this worked was that a person would drive up, have the list of the deceased there that were currently being shown, numbers, and you'd drive up to, you'd see the number of the person you wanted to see, and drive up to that window, stop, push the button. The curtain would open and there would be a great Uncle Frank laying in his casket for you to view. That's right, sick. But this is the age we live in. This is the society we live in. And church, it has affected the way that we seek our God, the way that we pursue him. We have come to God by way of the drive-thru and been disappointed when we've gone away with French fries and a Coke. It's the truth. It's the truth. We hardly know. We really hardly know the meaning of the words, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. This is also the age of the quick solution. The quick solution. You don't have to go to Hawaii anymore. Why go to Hawaii? Just pop into the local tanning salon. See? Why go through all the expense? Work hard, save up for money to fly over in January, out of this wet weather, and get some sunshine and come back with a tan? No, we got a quick solution now. The 30-minute TV program has permeated our thinking in a regard, in a certain sense, and teachers find this over and over again. That children, they see these things, and they see the plot developed, a big complex plot developed, and solved in 30 minutes. And then their approach to life becomes that way. Everything's going to be solved quick, nice, and easy. And we've sought God in much the same manner, looking for just the quick solution. Hop into church, get the quick solution to the seeking, and leave. This is also the age of apathy. If you want to know a spirit that's permeating the high schools today, it's apathy. It's apathy. I've been on a lot of high school campuses, and the main thing that I see there, predominant in their lives, is apathy. Just apathy. A not real caring. Not really caring about anything. Reminds me of a story that one of my college professors related to me about two young men that came in and plopped down, slouched in their chairs, looked up at the board, and the teacher had come in early and written the word apathy, A-P-A-T-H-Y, in big, bold letters across the chalkboard. These two fellows, slouching there in their chairs, one turned to the other one and said, A-P-A-T-H-Y, apathy, apathy. Hey, Fred, what's apathy? Who cares? Who cares? And this is the attitude that is around us continually in this world, an attitude of apathy. And we do not value the object of our pursuit highly enough to seek him with earnestness and with endurance. But the promise of God's experiential presence, the promise of the trophy of God himself, is given to only one group of people in Scripture, and that is the intent seeker. The intent seeker. As I read in Deuteronomy 4:29, we shall find him if we seek him with our whole heart and soul. And Jeremiah 29:12-13 says, and ye shall seek me and find me when? Right. Time key. When you shall search for me with all your heart. We are not seeking him intensely enough. David was a man after God's own heart. And I believe that the reason he was a man after God's own heart is because he was a man after God's own heart. See, he was after God. And therefore he was a man well-pleasing to the Lord, after God. And we see in so many Psalms this heart of David expressed. Psalm 42:1, we see the heart of David. Notice the intensity of our brother. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And Psalm 63, verse 1. O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. In a dry, thirsty land where no water is that not our land? Where no water is. Verse 8 of this psalm says, my soul followeth hard after thee. How is your soul following after God? This word hard means to catch by pursuit, to chase hard. My soul followeth hard after thee. And Psalm 27, also, we see the heart of David, a man after God's own heart. 27:4-5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. And notice the result of such a desire and such a seeking. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. The rapture. The rapture. Being hid away. Being hid away. In closing, I want you to consider with me the Shulamite, the bride of Solomon. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 9. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. You know what lattice is. And if a person stands behind lattice, you can see that they're there, but you can't really see them. And this is where her beloved was. He was showing himself through the lattice. And that's where we find him today. We're seeing him. We've got glimpses of him. But we're seeing him through the lattice. But notice, her beloved spoke. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. And church, he is calling us with these words, even this day. Rise up, my fair one. Rise up, my fair one. Come away. He's calling us. We can hear him call. We can hear him call. Tune your ear to the Spirit of God this morning. Hear him calling you. Do you hear him calling? He is calling you to himself. But notice where the lovely Shulamite was in verse 1 of chapter 3. By night on my bed, I sought him whom my soul loveth. That's where she was. And notice the result of being there in her ease and her complacency. I sought him, but I found him not. And church, I don't want to be on my bed. I'm tired of being on my bed because I have not found him. We must get up off of our bed. This is where Christ finds his bride today when he calls. And consequently, as I said, the bride is not finding him. But notice what she says. I will rise now. I will rise now. And this is what we must say. I, as an individual, will rise now and seek him and follow after him. I will rise now and go about in the city, in the streets, and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And in verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him. I found him whom my soul loveth. And notice the rest of the verse. I held him and would not let him go. Would not let him go. Oh, he would not let him go. Church, this is what we must do, is pursue him till we find him and then not let him go. Not let him go. We will find him when we seek for him with our entire heart. There's a story, a fictitious story, told of Solomon and his queens. Solomon had one day a month, this story goes, to allow his queens to come before him and to give him their request for the month. And one by one, these 60 queens would come before him, giving their long list of requests. But Abishag the Shulamite, the story goes, held back until she was the very last to come up before Solomon. By this time, Solomon was quite weary, as you can imagine. And Solomon looked at the Shulamite and said, what do you desire of the king today? And the Shulamite, eyes filled with intense desire, said, my desire is the king. My desire is the king. That's my desire, is the king. Will we seek for him? Is he the inheritance that we want? My desire is the king.
Celia lai in cashon di la